There's one on the back you can borrow, or if you don't own one at all, that's our gift to you. Please feel free to take one this morning. We are in our fourth week of a five-part series on our vision, which is deeper, closer, bolder, grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. That's what we want to be about. In the first 2 weeks, we unpack the foundation, what lies underneath everything that we believe God wants to do. That is, first of all, gospel, that our life in Christ, our life lived for Christ, is grounded in what God has done through Christ for us. That is, He has rescued us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We are forgiven, we are made righteous, and that is the good news. And so our lives are grounded in the gospel. And then we acknowledge the very important fact that the Christian life is also not a life we live by our own wisdom, our own efforts, our own striving. It is a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So our lives are grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit. And from that foundation, we think in three directions. One, that God wants us to grow into deeper intimacy with Christ, to know Christ. We unpacked Philippians 3:1-14 last Sunday. Just Paul's exhortation to us that there is nothing of greater worth than knowing Jesus. Today we're going to turn to the second of those words, deeper, closer, bolder, that is closer. God has called us to grow closer in relationships with one another. The life in Christ, our lives in Christ, is a life lived in community. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Now, as I looked at the text that we're going to look at this morning, Romans 12, the first 8 verses, I was reminded of our lives, Christine and my, our lives earlier when our kids were younger, as parents of young kind of toddler age boys. It's a long time ago, but some of those memories are burned into our minds. And some of you, I'm sure, will be able to identify with us. You'll remember these days, or perhaps you're right in the midst of these days right now. Or maybe we were just unique in that we sometimes had difficulty keeping our young boys in bed. I mean, it was one thing to get them there, but it was another entire adventure to keep them there, right? Once they graduate from a crib into a bed and suddenly there's not walls to keep them there. Even cribs, sometimes kids crawled out. So we tried a number of things over the years. I mean, one of the things that we had right from when our kids were infants were kind of sleeping bags, bunting bags, I think they might be called. It's kind of a sleeping bag. You zip them up in. They have arms out, but the rest of them is wrapped up. And you think, okay, in this, you can't really walk far. But somehow Calvin, I remember, learned to move really quickly. And Christine and I would be sitting in the living room visiting with one another, and you'd hear this shuffling down the hall, and all of a sudden dive onto a couch. I think he thought that if he went fast enough, we wouldn't see him. But he'd come flying out of bed. Nathaniel, I remember, being more of a challenge. Nathaniel, I don't know whether it was a game to him, but he would regularly come out of bed and just kind of smile at you. He thought this was fun. And so, you know, there's moments of desperation as a parent. And so one idea, I don't remember who inspired us with this, but we thought of rolling him up in a blanket, kind of a, like a, you know, pig in a blanket, sausage in a pancake. And he thought this was great. So we'd get a blanket, lay it down on the living room floor, and he'd lay down at one side, and I'd roll him up so that he was in there, and he couldn't move, and he'd just smile, and I'd pick him up, carry him to his bed, put him there, and I'd walk out, and suddenly he'd realize, hang on, this isn't good. I can't move. And so there'd be great screaming and sweating, but eventually he'd fall asleep. But we didn't do that so long. But then we got this great idea. This is going to be on the internet, so hopefully I won't get... Anyway, I think it's good. It's good. Christine's cousin actually gave us this idea. Because you don't want to tie your kid to bed because that could be dangerous. But they gave us this idea, and so we got a nylon belt around the mattress, nice and snug around the mattress, and then a little nylon belt around his waist, and then a little round nylon loop, and you hook those two belts together. And so he's not going anywhere unless he's taking the mattress with him. And there's no choking hazard. He can move across the bed. He has that freedom, but he couldn't get out. Until finally we found this system that was safe and just hook him in, and it became routine, and there was no leaving the bed without taking the mattress with him. It was great. And so we really should have marketed it. I think some of you might be going, that's a good idea. what reminded me of those stories, those events in our lives earlier, was the text that we're going to read about, actually. We're going to read about, Paul is going to say that as Christians, we are to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And one old preacher said, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it continually crawls off the altar. And that imagery just got me like, oh, I remember that. How do you keep some child in bed? How do you keep a living sacrifice on the altar? And so we're going to be unpacking that text and that metaphor this morning. The book of Romans has the reputation, well-deserved, might I add, of being one of the Bible's most significant, important theological books. John Stott, biblical scholar, writes this about Romans. It is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Chapters 1 to 11, Paul gives us a lot of theology. He explains to us, he talks about God and God's holiness. He talks about humanity and our slavery to sin, our predicament as those who have rebelled against God. He talks about God's redemptive activity through Christ to save us, to bring us freedom, to make us his daughters and sons. There is a ton in the book of Romans, chapter 1 to 11, just of teaching us about the reality of who God is and life before Him. When we come to chapter 12 in the book of Romans, the book shifts from theology, if you will, to the practical implications of living that out. Now, one thing is really important, and that is, it's not to say that the theology is unimportant at all. It's very important, actually. There's nothing more practical than understanding things about God and who we are before Him and life in Him and our need to be redeemed. Theology is has a radical impact in our lives. In fact, what we think about God and how we understand ourselves impacts everything. I've been reading in the book of Proverbs lately in my devotions. In Proverbs chapter 1, we read about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture, certainly in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is not simply knowledge, information that we know. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied to life. Okay, wisdom is about being able to live well. So it's knowledge applied to life. And the fear of the Lord is about, it's not about being terrified of God. It's about understanding who God is. Understanding that God is our creator. Understanding that we are accountable to God. Understanding that God is holy, that He is other, that we are creatures, that we are sinful. And so we understand who we are in relationship to God. That's what fear of the Lord is. And so The author of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to live well, your knowledge to impact your life well, it begins with understanding your theology, really, who God is and who you are in relationship to Him. And so theology is terribly practical. But here at this point in Romans chapter 12, we turn from sort of Paul's theology, his explanation of all things related to God and humanity, to really practical instruction about how that is fleshed out in our lives. And so we are going to turn to Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. And everything that Paul begins to say in chapter 12 is built on all the theology, all that he has said earlier on. In fact, our text will begin with the words, therefore. And I've said to you before, every time we encounter that word, we need to ask what the therefore is there for. He's saying, in light of all that I've said to this point, chapters 1 to 11, about who God is, who we are, our predicament because of our slavery to sin, and God's redemptive activity in Christ, in light of that, therefore, and then he launches into this. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I want to, in our time together this morning, ask two questions. First, according to what Paul writes here, what is the essence of the Christian life? So first, what is the essence of the Christian life? And secondly, what is the context of the Christian life? That is, what is the context, the situation in which we live out the Christian life? So we'll begin with what is the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life, I think Paul spells out powerfully here with the metaphor that I mentioned earlier. In view of God's mercy, that is, in light of everything that he's said up to this point, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Before we unpack the idea of a living sacrifice, I want to say a few things about this phrase, offer your bodies. In the Greco-Roman culture into which Paul wrote these words would have been strange for sure. I mean, bodies were deemed insignificant to the Greek mind. Bodies were something to be sloughed off at death. Bodies were understood as this prison. Your body was not important spiritually. In fact, that mindset impacted many of the early churches. Paul planted churches, primarily Gentile churches, and they had this Greek mindset that the body was unimportant, which led to all kinds of ethical problems. I mean, sexually, all kinds of things go on in the early church. And Paul goes, it's because people thought, oh, your body doesn't mean anything. You know, my body's insignificant. And so in 1 Corinthians, if you were here, you know, people thought, hey, if I have an appetite, I eat food. And so sexually, I would do the same thing. So there's just this disconnect between body and my life with God. And so Paul regularly challenges that. And what he says is your body matters. The created world matters. God is the creator of all things, and so all things matter before God. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a bodily resurrection, which would have just been bizarre. Like, why would you want your body to rise? Because this Greek mindset was you escape from the body. But the truth is that the Bible teaches us that we will be raised bodily. We will exist physically in the presence of God for all eternity. The world, the created realm, your body matters. Creation is good. That would have been bizarre in that culture, but Paul says, offer your bodies. Now, what does he mean when he urges his readers to offer their bodies to God as a living sacrifice? He's not saying, just offer your bodies, but he is challenging any notion that being a Christian is simply a matter of beliefs, that being a Christian is simply a matter of giving mental assent to a set of propositions, that somehow is what it means to be a Christian. He, in other words, being a Christian is not just about your beliefs, it's about the whole of who you are. You and I are, if you will, ensouled bodies. Our soul, I mean, the Greek mind would have thought, all that matters is a soul. The reality is our souls live out their existence. We live out our existence in bodies. We are whole people, soul and body. And Paul is saying, offer your all to God. Offer everything. Everything matters. All of your life. Offer it all to God. So with that in mind, let's return to the matter of a living sacrifice. In Paul's day, virtually everyone would have been familiar with the concept of sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were prevalent, not only within Jewish circles and Jewish religious practice, but also in the pagan world. But Paul speaks of a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice, those words just don't fit together. I mean, we've heard it, maybe many of us have heard it so often that we don't even bat an eye, but those words just don't fit together. On the one hand, you have a word that speaks of life. And on the other hand, sacrifice literally it means killing or slaughter. So offer your bodies to God as a living killing. I mean, it's jarring. It just doesn't fit. But that's what Paul's saying. Offer your body as a living killing, as something living that you slaughter. What's the deal, Paul? What does that mean? What's he getting at with this odd language, this odd metaphor? Paul is contending that the Christian life, in its very heart, the essence of the Christian life, is both like and unlike the animal sacrifices people would have been familiar with in that day and age. It was unlike those regular sacrifices in two ways I want to highlight. First, an animal sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice. An animal sacrifice you brought before God to the altar, wherever it was, you slit its throat, it bled out, you sprinkled that blood on the altar, and it was bloody. And why was it bloody? It was because it was offered as an atonement for sin. That is, even the author of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So sacrifices were offered to God as an atonement in order to get forgiveness. the Christian life being offered to God as a living sacrifice is not like that. Because we don't offer our bodies, our lives, our whole being to God in order to receive forgiveness. We offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice in light of God's sacrifice of Christ in our place. We've already been forgiven. We've already been made clean. We've already been made righteous through Christ's death, through Christ's shed blood. And so our offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is unlike a regular sacrifice in that it's not about atonement. It's about gratitude, expressing praise and worship. It's a response to what God has done in Christ already. There is a second way in which us offering our bodies to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is unlike a normal sacrifice. And that is this, that a normal sacrifice you would offer to God and then it would be done. It would be over. You'd kill it. It would drain its blood. You'd burn it on the altar and it was over. You went home. But a living sacrifice is never over. A living sacrifice isn't done. This is about continually, perpetually, day after day, moment after moment, offering yourself to God. This is a sacrifice we offer that doesn't end like a regular sacrifice would. Now, there is a way in which the Christian life, this living sacrifice, this giving of ourselves to God, is like a regular sacrifice. And how is that? Well, like another sacrifice, this offering of ourselves, our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, does involve a death. It involves a death to self, a death to self-centeredness, a death to self-determination, a death to the idea that you and I have the right to live our lives the way we choose. That we belong to ourselves, that we know best, that we can set our own destiny. When a person comes to Christ, when you and I put our faith in Jesus, when we become a follower of Jesus, there is a death to all of that. We as people give up control of our lives. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, we read, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus says, being a disciple means denying yourself. It means following me where I lead you. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Our lives in Christ are Christ living our lives for us. Christ living, Christ having control. Christianity means, think about this, maybe this analogy will help. Christianity means putting the emergency brake on in the car and sliding over to the passenger seat and saying, "Jesus, get in, you drive." And that can feel like a death. It means that we put on the altar our dreams. We put on the altar our hopes. We put on the altar our agendas. We put our plans on the altar. We abandon them on the side of the road and say, "Jesus, take me where you will lead me. Take me where you want me." And that can, in fact, feel like a death. I want to share a story from my own life that some of you have heard. I don't remember when I last shared this, but some of you perhaps have heard it. When I was youth pastoring in Abbotsford, Christine and I had already gotten married, and in the church where I was, began to encounter some things theologically that I was profoundly uncomfortable with. I thought people were moving in directions that were not in line with Scripture, and just incredibly uncomfortable, and I tried arguing for that, and I realized in that process that I just needed more grounding in Scripture and more grounding in theology. And so in time, I resigned, and my plan was to go back to school to do graduate studies. And my heart had always been in youth ministry. I wanted to be an old guy with gray hair doing youth ministry. That was my plan, my agenda. I kind of looked down on people who use youth ministry just as a stepping stone to becoming, you know, a real pastor, or however people would articulate it. I thought, no, you know, youth need pastors to love them and care for them, and that was my heart. And so I began to look at programs and found a program in Chicago at a seminary where I could get a graduate degree in youth ministry. And so Christine and I began working towards that. Saving up money, we needed a fair bit to go to the States. I applied for student bursaries and received those. Applied for married on-campus housing, and it was like a two-year waiting list, and we got in 3 months. Things came together, and I was accepted, and we were making our plans to go. And then in the summer of 1998, the Canadian dollar plummeted. And suddenly the money that we'd saved up was not adequate for me to get a student visa to go study in the States. And I became a very angry man. I was like, God, what are you doing? Like, I got this plan. I've been accepted. I've received a bursary. We got on-campus housing. Like, this is where I'm supposed to go. What's the deal, God? And I tried everything I could to borrow money, to find money. It just wasn't happening. And so the end of August of that summer, 98, was pretty difficult for me. And I'm sure that Chrisleen didn't find it a lot of fun either. And finally, a few days before school was supposed to start, I realized we're not going to make it to Chicago. This is not going to happen. So I withdrew from there and reluctantly, bitterly, angrily applied to Regent, which was just down the road in Vancouver. And I remember going to the first few days at Regent to orientation, and it was really irritating because everyone was so happy to be there. They're like, oh, isn't this great? Regent's awesome. So happy to be here. And I'm like, shut up. Just shut up. And I was just angry. And, you know, I remember I had resigned to go and get more grounded in Scripture and theology. I went to school because I thought I needed to get more theological ammunition to argue with people that I thought were wrong in some significant ways. I ended up at Regent, and I remember the very first class I went to with Bruce Waltke. First words that I remember out of his mouth were, I hope you all realize that you come here not to get theological ammunition, but to get to know Jesus better. And it was like a knife right to the heart. And God just got my attention. I realized, you know what, my plan to go to Chicago, my plan to study there and continue in youth ministry, I mean, that was my plan. I wasn't submitted to God. I didn't say, Jesus, you lead. Here, Jesus, here's my plan for what I'm going to do for you. And God stopped me in my tracks. And I realized through that experience, and this is a lesson I need to continually learn. It's not like I've gotten it, but I realized that, you know what, God had me exactly where He wanted me. God led me to where I needed to be. But it felt like a death to me. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in my life today? To say, Jesus, you drive. Jesus, I'm in the passenger seat. You drive. Paul says that offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. True and proper is actually translated from a word in the original that we get the word logical from. He's really saying this is the logical worship. This is your logical worship. This is worship that makes sense because, you see, only God is infinitely good and only God is infinitely wise. And so only God is able to lead our lives well, direct our steps well. And so we need to submit to Him. We need to take our hands off the wheel and say, Jesus, you drive. That's what it means to offer our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice, to give up control. And it will feel like death at times, but it will actually be life. So the essence of the Christian life then is giving the entirety of who we are, surrendering it fully and perpetually, continually, daily to God, giving Him complete control. And we don't have time to unpack all that comes in verse 2, but basically what Paul is saying there, he's challenging Christians to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that is right thinking. Again, theology, what we think impacts how we live. He says, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be pressed into the mold of our culture, into the mold of our world. And so there is this challenging word. We could camp out here for a long time. What does it look like to live as a Christian in this world? Well, it means to look different than the culture around us, to not just blend in. Blending in is not what we're called to. We're called to live as countercultural people, a countercultural community. But let's turn to the second question that we wanted to ask this morning, and that is, what is the context of the Christian life? The Christian life, the essence of it is to live as, offer our whole being to God as a living sacrifice, a living killing. And what is the context in which we are to live that? Verse 3 to 8. makes clear to us that this new existence, this living, killing existence kind of life is lived out in community. Verse 4 reads as this, as follows. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This passage launches a radical assault on much of the thinking of our day and age. The Christian life is not just about you and Jesus. The Christian life is a life in community. God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. God is in the business of forming a people who live in community for the glory of His name. There simply is no such thing, biblically speaking, as a Lone Ranger Christian. It just simply isn't. We don't. Following Jesus is not just about you and Jesus. We come to Christ. We put our faith in Christ. We are redeemed to Christ as individuals, but we are redeemed into a body. We are redeemed into a community. We become part of the people of God. And Paul says, in Christ we, though we're many, we form one body. Different parts, but one body. Parts that are connected and joined. Parts that, in fact, belong to one another. He's saying that in Christ, this is the inescapable reality, and we can mock against it, but in Christ, we are in life together. And together, quite frankly, is a word that we need to take to heart. What does this mean for me to live my life in Christ together with the body of Christ? The church is not a place you go. It is not a place you go to have your spiritual shopping done. The church is a body. The church is the people of God. Universally, yes, every believer in the world, we are part of the body of Christ, universal, but that is lived out locally in a local community with brothers and sisters. The body is not the only language used to speak of the church. We're called the family, a spiritual family. Jesus redefines family. We are brothers and sisters. We are the temple of the living God. That is, the Spirit of God dwells in our midst as we gather as a people. We are a spiritual house, a holy nation. We are the body together. We are part of the people of God in Christ. That is the only right context in which to live out our new existence as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Three important characteristics I want to note that Paul draws our attention to in this passage regarding this community existence, this context of the Christian life. First, it is characterized by humility. Verse 3, we read this, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Sober judgment means accurately. Our tendency as human beings is to think about ourselves in light of our perception of our performance. I mean, by default, we just think this way. And if it comes to our spiritual life, our walk with Jesus, we tend to either beat ourselves up because we recognize our inadequacies, we recognize our failure, we recognize our sin, and we feel shame and guilt, and we beat ourselves up, and we feel really poor about ourselves. We lack confidence. Or on the other hand, we can sometimes be very arrogant, and we think, well, I'm pretty good stuff. God's actually lucky to have me. And we look down our noses on others whose performance is not up to par. They're just not measuring up to where we think we are. And Paul says, think of yourselves not higher than you should, but with sober judgment. That is, think of yourselves accurately. Think of yourselves, remember, all of this is built on the theology of chapter 1 to 11. Think of yourselves accurately means think of yourselves in light of the gospel. And the gospel says that every one of us is lost, every one of us is a rebel, every one of us deserves only God's wrath and judgment, but in Christ we are loved, in Christ we have been redeemed, in Christ we have made holy and pure, He has given us a new status as His sons and daughters, we are righteous in Jesus. And so in light of the gospel, our thinking will never go too low or too high because it's about Jesus. Our identity, we think about ourselves accurately with humility. And that's also how we view others. That there is level ground at the foot of the cross. That every one of us is in the same boat, in the same need of God's grace, and redeemed by the same grace. And so we don't think too highly of ourselves because we recognize that we stand with brothers and sisters who are in the exact same boat as we are. Second, this community is characterized first by humility. Second, by belonging. That is, we belong to one another. In Christ, each one of us belongs to the body. And that's a hard word. I mean, think about that for a second, because we live in this world where we think, okay, I'm master of my own fate. I'm going to determine my own path and make my own decisions. It's about me. But remember, we left that on the altar. I mean, it might be crawling off, but we got to bring it back to the altar, right? A living sacrifice. We're saying, okay, to the essence of the Christian life is death to selfishness, self-centeredness, self-determinism. I'm going to follow Jesus. And where is Jesus going to lead you? You let Jesus into the driver's seat. Where is Jesus going to lead you? Where is he going to drive? He's going to drive you right into the middle of a community of believers. He's not going to take you off by yourself as a hermit. Because in Christ, we're part of the body. Jesus is going to bring you to the body because you belong to the body. This is where we all need to be. That is not just, I'm not talking about attendance on Sunday. I'm talking about living our life in community. We cannot live faithfully for Christ and in Christ without one another. And so we belong to one another. There is a mutuality that we need to embrace and understand. Third characteristics about this community is that it is characterized by sacrificial giving of ourselves to one another. Paul says that each of us, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul's point is we belong to a body. We are to live out who we are in Christ in the context of that body. And each one of us has been created uniquely. We are each gifted it differently. The Holy Spirit manifests his power in our lives differently, uniquely. And we all, every one of us, we need to think soberly. We need to have accurate judgment. So if you think too little of yourself and you go, like, I could never do anything, you know, I'm just a script. No, the Spirit of God is in you. You have a role to play. You belong to the, look around you right now. Just stop looking at me for a second. Look around. You belong to the people around you. We are a community. We are the body of Christ, and you have a role to play in this body. We are gifted by the Spirit for the sake of the common good, for the building up of the body. And so whatever your gift is, it doesn't need to be an upfront thing. It can be all kinds of things. It can be quiet things in the back that is often unnoticed, but everyone has a role to play. Back in my youth ministry days, when Chrislene and I got married, she came in, and I was the hyper one up in the front. And Chrislene was the exhausted one. She was teaching her first year of being a school teacher. Exhausted. I'd drag her there on Friday nights. And she'd sit in the back, and you know what? She was such a gift in the lives of mostly young women, but young men too. Youth would just go and sit with her. You know, those who just wanted to be quiet. And she would just, she'd ask questions and just invest in them. You know, and that was such an incredible gift. And I want to say to every one of you, every single person in this body has a role to play for the sake of others in this body. Being the church is, I mean, you don't show up at church to have your spiritual, you know, needs met, and then you go home and do your own thing. Life in Christ is lived in this context, in a web of relationships, and you know what? It's going to be messy. It's not going to be perfect. People are going to offend you. You're going to be bothered. You're going to offend other people. You're going to need to ask for forgiveness. I mean, that's what the church is. But every single person here has a role to play in this life, in the lives of others. So we need to hear that. The church desperately needs to hear it. We need to pour ourselves out with whatever gifts we have. We need to help one another discern that and live that out. And this is not about having some formal role. I mean, there are formal things we need to do, but it's about life on life, loving one another, caring for one another, sharing our lives with one another, not just showing up on Sunday. Our vision says that we want to grow closer in relationships with one another. That is not just some creative phrase printed on our bulletin. It is the acknowledgement that following Jesus means that I need you. That I need others in my life. That I can't live as a disciple of Jesus faithfully by myself. That I need encouragement. That I need prayers of brothers and sisters, that I require the examples of others as I seek to grow, that I can't see my blind spots to sin without others coming alongside me and lovingly, graciously saying, hey, look at this, Dennis. What's Jesus wanting to say here? I think you're in the driver's seat. Slide over. I need you. We need one another. We need closer relationships with one another where we share our hearts, we share our stories, we share our lives. We love one another. Jesus said the night he was betrayed and went to his death for us, he said, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Brothers and sisters, we need to pursue this. We need to flesh this out. We need to engage in relationships of intimacy with one another where we grow to love one another and walk with one another. We share our lives for the sake of Christ, out of obedience to him, but to help us live as living sacrifices, to offer our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. We can't do this alone. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. This is not just about you and Jesus. It's not just about living a moral life. There are a lot of people who live a moral life who aren't Christians. Christianity is about living in community, about living out in light of what Christ has done, living out a new existence offered fully to God, poured out into the lives of others. We want to be, as a church where everyone knows their place, where everyone is using their God-given gifts, where everyone is empowered by the Spirit to pour into the lives of others, to love others, that people would come, people who don't know Jesus would show up, and they would go, something is really weird about this place. In fact, that's one of the greatest compliments I think I've heard. Someone came to visit once and said a friend had invited her, and she said, my friend told me that you were a peculiar place, and you are. I thought, that's cool. You know, we had to be countercultural. We got to look different. We got to be people who are pouring ourselves out into one another's lives out of love for Christ, learning to live this new existence, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice in the context of the body. May God give us strength and courage and grace to put ourselves back on that altar, to say, Jesus, you take the driver's seat. You take the wheel. Lead us right into the thick of where you're doing stuff, right into the midst of your body. Let us be men and women, young and old, who are growing, seeking to grow closer in relationships with one another. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen.